Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And Pastor Jeff reminded you that we'd be in Matthew 26 by about the year 2056. And in keeping with that, we're just going to just cover a few more verses at the end of Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, 53, the word of the Lord says this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you do many mighty works. And we want to ask you to fill us with faith. Lord, we pray that you'd rescue us from unbelief and doubt. We pray that you would take those among us who are unbelievers to the core and give them faith. And we pray for those of us who believe that you would help our unbelief, and that we would be full of faith in you the more we see how glorious and how ordinary and how extraordinary you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. I especially ask you, Lord, that I would be able to convey the beauty of your Son, even with my weak mind and heart and lips. And we just throw ourselves with our weakness and look forward expectingly to what you'll do through our weakness, the weakness of our speaking and our listening. We trust that Christ can be made strong right then and there. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great dangers in this life is that we can miss the extraordinary in the midst of the ordinary. We can miss the miracles in the midst of life's daily grind. And one of the ways you know that that's such a significant danger in this life, to miss the miracles in the midst of the mundane, is because we have a plethora, we have a ton of expressions in the English language that tell us not to do just that. We are supposed to stop and smell the roses. We're not merely to let the beautiful things in life pass us by. We are to slow down and enjoy the scenery. The great late 20th century philosopher John Cougar Mellencamp used to say, "Oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone." And he sang that, and it resonated because many know that exact experience, that life seems to outlast the thrill of living. We have expressions in our culture like becoming overly familiar. You walk in, I got to see last weekend while I was away, the Library of Congress. Oh boy, I commend that to you. That is the most stunning building I have ever seen in my life. And because it was Veterans Day while we were there, we had to go into the stunning reading room. You can look it up online. Library of Congress, Jefferson Library of Congress reading room. It's unbelievable. But I imagine if you got to go there every day, you get used to it. Because familiarity breeds contempt. It eventually dulls our senses to what's beautiful and to what's awesome. Familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt as well. And actually, the fact that familiarity can breed contempt with Jesus is why Jesus coined what is perhaps the best expression of the reality I'm talking about. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Everywhere else, someone who speaks for God is lifted up. But if you were an oily-faced, pimply kid whose voice cracked like all the other teenagers, it's a little hard to hear you as the voice of the divine. And so Jesus actually experienced this reality, that people stopped noticing how extraordinary he was because he was so truly and fully ordinary. And in our passage this morning, what's happening is that Jesus is being dismissed. And Jesus, if you remember from the Gospel of Matthew, is dismissed for multiple reasons. There's lots of reasons people find. Our hearts actually generate reasons to dismiss Jesus. And so far in the Gospel of Matthew, he's been doubted or dismissed. Or in the Gospel of Matthew, he's doubted or dismissed for being too gracious, too eager to die a martyr's death, because his power is actually from the devil. But this one's pretty unique. This rejection is pretty unique. What's wrong with Jesus in Matthew chapter 13? Why should he not be listened to? He's just too much like the rest of us. He's just too ordinary. His commonness, which is a tremendous act of condescension and love, is actually viewed as disqualifying him from being heard as a prophet. And I want to ask you if that doesn't describe some of you this morning. And maybe you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have faith in Jesus, and you might be willing to admit that this rabbi people wrote about is a great teacher, but not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You might be willing to admit that he's the founder of one of the world religions. How can you deny that? But not the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. He's just a little too ordinary for such outlandish claims. Or what about you, Emmanuel, my beloved brothers and sisters? We believe. We've seen his glory. That's what marks us as believers. But does ordinariness, his ordinariness, the ordinariness of his ways, ever trip up your faith? We believe, but his ordinariness, his very ordinary people, you sitting beside anyone that just looks miraculous to you this morning? His ordinary ways, where he basically drowns us in the mundane? Do those become for you occasions for us, for you, for me, to fall back into unbelief? The people of Nazareth in this passage were so overwhelmed with the ordinariness of Jesus that he did not do many miracles in their midst. Is it possible that we see so few conversions, so few breakthroughs over sin, so few miracles because Jesus and his people and his ways have all become just a little too normal for us? Has the ordinary dulled your sense of expectation that God is a God who can do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine? Well, let's just walk through this passage. No points this morning. We'll just walk and we'll stop to smell the roses. We'll stop to look at the Son of God. We'll stop to enjoy the scenery. We'll just walk through the passage verse by verse. Notice the scandal of Jesus being rejected because he became so like us. And then we'll work out some implications and some applications for our lives. In verse 53, Jesus is transitioning from a game day to a travel day. Game day, he's been teaching all these parables as a teacher, as a rabbi. He's been active, he's been working, he's been doing what he was called to do. And then we read in verse 53 that when he finished these parables, he went away from there, he traveled somewhere else. And where he traveled to was his hometown. Jesus had a hometown. There were places that felt foreign to Jesus and places that felt familiar. Jesus' hometown was in the province of Galilee. It was off the beaten path. It was up north in Israel, far away from the bustling capital of Jerusalem. It was a small town of, scholars say, between 5,000 and 2,000. If you want to get a feel for Nazareth and Galilee, think Guernsey, Wyoming. And you're thinking, well, I know Wyoming, but I've never heard of Guernsey. That's the point. That's the point. Nazareth was, like all of Israel, under Jewish, under Roman occupation. But it was a little different maybe than the nearby city of Tiberias, where the Romans were imminently present. Jesus got to live maybe at a little bit of a distance from where there was a Roman cohort or a Roman fortress. And so away from the capital of Jerusalem, away from the imminent presence of Rome, in a little tiny town, Jesus was the kind of kid who, I don't know if they had pews in synagogues, but played under the pews in the synagogue of this little town of Nazareth. And in verse 54, what we find is that he goes into his synagogue. And you got to think, this is the synagogue he grew up in. The Torah scroll that's in that synagogue is the Torah scroll he grew up being read to. The rabbi in that synagogue knows him and knows his family. And if you've ever grown up in a small town or spent any time in a small town with a small church, you know that everyone knows everything. And of course, thankfully, there was never any dirt to know about Jesus. But there were reasons to whisper about Jesus, right? You know she was pregnant with him before they got married, right? And I don't think he looks like the other boys. Almost like he has a different father. There was plenty of reason to talk. And so Jesus is re-entering the synagogue where he's known, where he was known as a child, as a teenager, where he became what essentially is a construction worker. Carpenter isn't quite as limited to wood as it is in our day, or aluminum studs. It's really a builder. And Jesus is known as the child who grew up there, the one who then grew into be a man and became a carpenter in their midst. And now he stands up as a rabbi. And it's like all of a sudden that little kid you saw in nursery stands up to preach and he's Spurgeon. And you're like, what just happened? But Spurgeon with miracles. And when they hear the words of Jesus, they say what we've seen all over and over and over through the Gospel of Matthew. They are astonished, verse 54, and they don't know where this wisdom came from and these mighty works. So Jesus, like he's been doing throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is coming with teaching that is just instantly recognizable as different. He doesn't teach like the other scribes. There's an insight, there's a freshness, there's an authority, there's a heart-piercing, penetrating force to the teaching. He comes along, he says things like, it's not just about committing adultery, it's lust that's adultery. And he teaches the kind of things like we sang in that wonderful song Luke led us in. That God cares for the lilies of the field. and he'll care for you. And so here's this young boy you knew as a kid. You know, if you've ever walked up to someone, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, I used to change your diapers? You're just sort of immediately put in your place at that moment. Those are the people he's with here. And he's speaking as one who has authority. And he's healing the local leper. He's making the blind to see. Not a lot. It says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, but enough to be amazing. Like, we didn't have a blind guy healed last week or the week before. Like, just a couple is enough to make you blown away by Jesus of Nazareth coming into your hometown with miraculous power and mic drop preaching. And at that moment, when the people of Nazareth heard Jesus give these astonishing truths we've been studying for many months and do these astonishing miracles we've been studying for many months, they should have gone, who is he? There's got to be something going on here. They should have been digging for the conclusions that Matthew has been pointing out to us all along. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who comes at the end of David's genealogy, the king who God promised. This is the one the Gentiles will flock to and bow down to and give gifts to. This is the one who will rule the world and who will save God's people. But instead of doing this, they swept his extraordinary teaching and his extraordinary miracles under the rug of his ordinary familiarity. And you can hear them, don't hear them asking these questions out of genuine curiosity. They're offended by him, the passage says. Don't we know his mom? Don't we know his dad? His dad's a carpenter. This guy can't be that big a deal. Let's not get too pumped up. We know Judas, we know Joseph, we know all his brothers, we know his sisters. He's just one of the Joseph and Mary clan. He's not much of anything. This is not the Messiah we're looking for. They were offended by him. In Canada and in Australia and New Zealand, there's an expression, tall poppy syndrome. Tall poppy syndrome. And the idea is that the tall poppy gets cut down. And Jesus comes home and he's the tall poppy. Have you ever gone to one of those schools, maybe some of you go to this school, where if you get an A+, that's your ticket to being ridiculed for the rest of the year? The Japanese have an expression for this too. The nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And Jesus is sticking up. He's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh, and he's teaching like God and teaching like the perfect man. And instead of bowing before him and listening to him and saying, what on earth? Nazareth got to be the home for this man? They use his ordinariness and his familiarity to knock him down and to dismiss him. If you're looking at the heart of why they dismissed him, it's probably something close to 1 John 3:12, where we get the reason why the first murder was committed. Why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12 says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And so here's this sinful town, and this imminently holy Son of God comes into their midst, teaching holiness, teaching the kingdom of God, showing the new life they need, and they don't like what it exposes. And so rather than dismissing him, rather than receiving him, they dismiss him as all too ordinary. Now Jesus, for his own part, does not receive their dismissal. He keeps calling himself a prophet. In this proverb that he gives us, he says a prophet, and that's what he is, someone who speaks for God, is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And then tragically, we read this reality. He did not do many mighty works there. Not because he sovereignly ceased from doing mighty works, but because of their unbelief. Maybe you've heard the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement, the sort of name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel, will always say that if you're not getting healed, if you're not getting wealthy, it's because you don't have faith. And we rightly reject that teaching. But when you reject that teaching, don't reject it too far. There is a relationship between our faith and what God will do in our lives. He did not do many mighty works there because he wasn't going to throw pearls before unbelieving swine. He wasn't going to just cast out miracles that were made to make men believe to people who are already hardened in unbelief. There's a relationship between faith and the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God were never meant to be used just to make you rich or make you perfectly healthy in this life. But make no mistake, God does not divorce our faith from his work. He wants to be believed. And he wants to work in accordance with our faith. Well, we've walked through the passage. We've stopped and smelled the roses. Let's make 2 points of implications and applications. The first one, and I hope this will be as encouraging to you as it was to me, is that Jesus was an ordinary man. Jesus is an ordinary man. To the people of his hometown, it led them to dismiss him. But to us who believe, Jesus' ordinariness makes us worship him. In every sense of the word, beloved, God has become man. An ordinary man. A man with a hometown, a mom, brothers who weren't impressed with him. Hebrews 2:17 says he was like his brothers in every respect. Dr. Greg Allison is a professor at our local seminary here, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's done a lot of great work. And he's got one particular article that I've returned to time and again. I really love it. It's an article where he deals with human embodiment, which is just a fancy way of saying the fact that humans have bodies. And one of the things that Dr. Allison points out when he looks at the bodies we have, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because essential to our humanity is our body, and essential to Christ's humanity is his body. One of the things he points out when we're looking at, he actually makes 4 statements about the human body. He makes 4 statements about the human body. I find the third one especially helpful, but I'll just give you all 4. One, he points out that our bodies were created. We're created. They aren't sort of an evolutionary accident. They were actually knit together in our mother's wombs, and our bodies were created. And one of the things that he points out so well is that you actually are your body. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, I am a soul, I have a body. Not true, not true. You are body and soul. You are body and soul. God's plan for you is not to eventually turn you into a wispy cloud in heaven forever, but to raise you from the dead bodily. And so we have created bodies. Yeah, it's good. The second thing is that our bodies are gendered. They're gendered. Bodies, human bodies, come in two varieties, male and female. And we're male or female, not just in the obvious parts like our genitals, but we're male and female all the way down. Recent research, Dr. Allison's pointed out what many of you have read, shows that 6,500 human genes are expressed differently in men or women. Maleness and females is not a surface issue, but a core issue. Now, don't go push this too far. There's silly things, you know, we talk about like men are dogs, women are cats, or men are from Venus and women are, wait, other way around. Women are from Venus, men are from Mars. No, men and women are both from Earth. They're both made in the image of God. And yet, men and women express godliness in the image of God only and exclusively in the gender in which they were created. The fourth thing that Dr. Allison points out, you're like, wait, I thought, what about the third? Oh, I'm saving it till last. So the fourth thing he points out is that all humans are social. They're social. Even introverts are social. You know what the difference between an introverted accountant and an extroverted accountant is? When an extroverted accountant talks to you, they look at your shoes. And when an introverted accountant talks to you, they look at their own shoes. Yeah. We're social. Even those of us who don't feel too social. The third thing, and this is, there's some technical language in here, but follow me because I think this is so amazing. The third thing about being human, an embodied human, a human who is a body, is particularity or individuality. That is, the very fact that you have a body means that you have distinct human experiences in so many ways, and your Savior shared in all of them. And our text points to almost all of them explicitly. To be embodied means you have a certain ethnicity. Obviously hard to define, but it's there. I'm clearly a Caucasian who grew up with a bit of a Christian background in Scotch-Irish on my father's side and Russian-German on my mother's side. Jesus comes to us in this passage as a Jew. He's not generic humanity. He's not the idea of humanity floating around. He's a man with a particular color of swarthy skin and a particular rootedness in the Jewish tradition. He goes to a synagogue that is his home synagogue. It's part of being human, his ethnicity. On top of ethnicity, one of the things that characterizes our bodily humanity is family. Whether you're related biologically to your family or by adoption to your family, Jesus was both, adopted by his father, biologically related to his mother. Your family, he had a particular place in the birth order. He was the oldest. There were four other brothers. When you look at John chapter 7, you know he had real brothers because they weren't impressed with him. If you could not clap quite so much, dear brother. So anyway, he had family. He had sisters. I love that scene in the Lord of the Rings movie, not the Lord of the Rings movie, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie where Peter is rising up to fight a great battle and Susan says, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus lived in the midst of those realities. Ethnicity, family, temporality, time. He lived in time. He didn't live in the Middle Ages. Despite most of what the paintings we see of him, he did not look like Zeus in a robe. Jesus lived in time, not in the 1800s, not in 700 BC. But in what we call about zero anno domini, till no later than 35, probably around 33. year of our Lord. He had one window of time. And of course, this is what the Bible says is true of all of us. Acts 17 says that God determined allotted periods and boundaries of our dwelling place. The only time Jesus ever lived was in the time that the Romans were occupying the Jewish state. And that's what he knew. That was his life. He occupied space, a particular space. He had spatiality. He was a human. He was in one place at one time. Jesus never went to India. Most of you have traveled more in your lives than Jesus ever did. As a young man, he was born, as a baby, he was born in Bethlehem. He had to dash down to Egypt as a toddler to stay safe from Herod's persecution. And then to stay super safe, they moved up to a small town in the north, out of the way of everything. And Jesus grew up there. That space shaped him. You know, Jesus had an accent. You maybe remember that in Matthew 26:73, they say to Peter, your accent gives you away. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but the more rural you come from, the thicker it is. And Jesus was probably marked by a notable Galilean Nazarene accent. And maybe he even said that a little funny because of those early years in Egypt. Sometimes I'll say things and people will say, oh, you say that way because you're Canadian. And Christy will say, no, that one's just him. He had those particular human distinctives. And then he had a context. You can live in one place, but just because you live in one place doesn't mean it's all the same. You can have $1 million in one place. You can have $10 in one place. When Jesus' parents went to go give the offering at the temple, they had to give the discount offering because they couldn't afford a lamb or a bull. They had to give a bird because they were poor. And so Jesus grew up with the limits that come with poverty. In this passage, we see him in one synagogue, in one small town, with one set of parents, with one set of brothers and sisters. He was a known commodity because as a bodily human being, that's what we all are. Set in one place, one time, one context, and then he had one story. Every single human being's got one story. If I told you mine, I was born in Winnipeg, my parents got divorced, you know, on and on. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to a royal family that was on hard times. I escaped to Egypt when my parents took me. I don't remember those days. Well, how do you know the scriptures so well? Well, it's not just because I'm God. It's because my mom and my dad were saturated with them, and they poured them into me all my life. And then I was called by God to be a prophet. I was baptized. A dove came down from heaven, anointed me the Son of God, or declared me the Son of God. And then I went on in a ministry where everywhere I went, I tried to do good and love, and I was rejected at every turn, rejected in my hometown, rejected in the capital city of my country, rejected by the Romans, eventually evicted from life itself. And his story would have ended there, except that he bodily rose from the dead. And his story is the reason why your story and my story can have a happy ending. It's the reason why my bodily existence and your bodily existence can come into something wonderful and redeemed. There's a Canadian song, sorry for all the Canadian references here, the Tragically Hip sing about how life has no dress rehearsal. You're just on the stage on minute one, there's no dress rehearsal. And guess how many of us do well without a dress rehearsal? We bomb every night. We wind up speaking Satan's lines instead of God's with our lives. But Jesus comes on the scene with no dress rehearsal, and he walks in perfect holiness and teaches with perfect glory, every day of his life, and he does it even though he had a normal sinful mama and normal sinful brothers and sisters, and he was in a synagogue that was full of legalism, and he was in a place that was full of rejection of the things of God. Even right there, as human as you are right now, he lived in holiness every moment of his life. And then that one life with that one story, in that one context, with that one ethnicity, he hung on a cross as a real human being. He is not God in a man mask. He is a human being to the core, a male human being to the core. And it's that Savior who, in all of that ordinariness, did the most extraordinary thing that could ever be done for mankind. He was just like we are, yet without sin, so that he could be a sacrifice for sinners like you and I. And if you think, man, I, a human being, deserve to die for my sin, what could wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of an ordinary, normal, completely human being, whose mother watched him die on the cross, whose hometown friends were there when he died on the cross, whose culture turned against him. And John chapter 1 says, even his own people rejected him. And he died on a cross. The death of Jesus Christ was the death of a man. A man as human, every bit as human, as you and I. And in all of that ordinariness, do not miss this extraordinary fact. Jesus was the Son of God, dying on the cross to pay for all the sins of his people. It's amazing how the ordinariness actually increases the glory of what he did, not decreases it. Second, and the last thing I want to say to you this morning, is we need to be careful, even as believers, not to limit God's extraordinary works by refusing to believe in his ordinary ways. God loves to do things on the ordinary. He likes to pick kings from the eighth child? He wants to go get the shepherd boy to be the king. He grabs a moon worshiper named Abraham to be the father of many nations. He uses fishermen to be the first preachers of the gospel who saved 3,000 people. He loves to save people like you and me, captains ordinary, to be the weak things that will shame the strong on the last day when we are exalted with Christ. And he loved to use an ordinary boy from Bethlehem to become the name above all names and the one to whom every knee would bow. But we like more fireworks than that. We like more celebrity than that. We like a little more bling. We like something a little fancy. We're not really big on small town boys with thick accents being the mighty, mighty tools of God. We'd like a few more degrees. But God loves to use the ordinary, the weak, the normal, to do his mightiest works. And because we are prone not to stop and smell the roses, because we are prone to get overly familiar, because we are prone to dishonor what is in our midst and what's closest to us, we miss God's greatest blessings. Kids. Doesn't Dad look majestic when he opens the Bible? Do you find yourself at the dinner table when he opens the Bible saying, "Behold, a prophet in my own hometown, dad bod and all"? I remember hearing a story of one young girl here at Emmanuel. When her father would lead family worship, she would stand up and say, "I hate it when you read the Bible." Just a little encouragement for you to press on. She's currently a believer. She knows who she is. My wife's got a story in her own family where her uncle would make his son stand up during family worship, because otherwise, if he wasn't standing up, he was falling asleep. Kids, if you have a mom or a dad who reads you the Bible even a little bit, you have been given the voice of God in your own home. And you can choose to dismiss it, like dad's just going off about the Jesus stuff again, or you can choose to understand that God has put you in a home where you are actually called, in 1 Corinthians, holy. You are set apart to his word from the earliest age by mom and dad fumbling their way through the Bible in your own home. Do not despise the prophet that has been put in your home. But listen to mom and dad. Because if they're reading you the Bible, you literally couldn't have a better experience if you saw a vision from a mountaintop in Israel. You are hearing the word of God. What about elders? You know, we get elders, we get good elders, got fine elders. Probably don't see your elders on a regular basis and say, "Behold, a gift of the ascended Christ." And that's what Ephesians 4 says. He says, he rose, he took captivity captive, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. And these ordinary guys who open up God's word are, according to the scriptures, gifts of the ascended Christ. Now, you can choose to think that's too fancy, but those aren't my words. And actually, by cherishing them, you begin to really tremble, not at the man, because they can be removed if they're in sin, for sure, but you begin to tremble at the word and to be aware of what God is doing. I'll tell you, I get encouragement from this. The Bible, throughout the New Testament, recognizes our tendency to get dulled by the ordinary. And there's a passage I've loved for years in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, it tells the sick to call the elders, to anoint them with oil, and to pray for their healing. It says that those who confess their sins will be healed. It's an amazing passage. And I have sat in so many rooms and prayed with our elders over people who are sick, infertile, struggling with this or that reality. I've prayed about them, and here's one of the thoughts that pops into my mind, because I got this problem. What's a bunch of normies like us gonna do in this situation? A bunch of average guys with a little bottle of oil? Who do we think we are? And in James chapter 5, when he's talking to elders about praying for the healing, he throws this little tidbit in there that I've just loved. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And then he says, the prayer of a righteous person will have great power is working. And then he says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he, that ordinary man, prayed, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What's James trying to do? He's trying to destroy that sinful tendency in our souls that says Martin Luther was living on a different plane. Paul was a different kind of person. David was a different kind of extraordinary human being. And he goes to the mightiest, most miraculous prophet in the Old Testament, maybe aside from Moses, and he says, that was just a guy. God used just a guy with a nature like yours to pray, and it stopped raining. Come on, 3 years? That's power. And the effect of it is supposed to be, when you look around that room full of elders with hands on someone needing to be healed, Yes, it's just a bunch of guys. And that's always the way God's worked. He's always worked through the ordinary, even in his own beloved son. And there are babies who have run around this very room and the room in the old building because we have laid hands on infertile women and seen children born. Because, and not because all of a sudden there was that one day where I came to church with a halo on my head and there was a little bit of spiritual strength in my spine. No, because God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. It's interesting. I wonder if you came to church this morning looking for some of the people around here to really do something miraculous. More likely it was like, man, I hope I don't sit beside that guy with a really bad breath. Or the guy who always sings off key. That ordinariness really gets me down. We see these same faces week after week after week, and we get acclimatized to only expecting the ordinary. And yet the Bible tells us that in this very room, there should be those who are not neglecting the gathering of themselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but have rather come to encourage each other all the more. Did you come expecting encouragement from one of these ordinary believers? Or we've been studying the spiritual gifts. We're told actually in 1 Corinthians that we are to seek earnestly the spiritual gifts. Now guess what? Especially that you might prophesy. Guess what? If God answers it, it's going to be through one of these folks here. It's going to be so normal. And people go, well, I think all that's ceased. Well, let me just throw, I'll just put a pebble in your shoe. Maybe, in spite of the fact that nothing in the Bible says this, God has ceased to do marvelous, miraculous gifts today. Or maybe the experience of those gifts ceasing is related more to unbelief than to some dispensation of Jesus in this particular age. Maybe it has more to do with the fact that he doesn't throw around miracles when people aren't looking for them than some decree that happened in 400 AD that now we were done. And so what I would suggest to you is that we be a people who are attuned, looking for, expectant of the extraordinary, even in the midst of the very, very ordinary people of God, the very, very mundane ways of God, and even the ordinary Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you. And there's nothing special about us. We're just people who, on average, live 70, maybe 80 years. We're just people with breath in our nostrils. We're just people that you made out of dust. And you are mindful that we are dust. But we're also people who've become the temple of the Holy Spirit, the people of the new covenant, the forgiven of God, the children of God, the messengers of reconciliation, those gifted with spiritual gifts to display the very face of Jesus through our lives and through our service. We pray that we would be in awe of you and even of your work in one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.